Turn for a reading from God's Word to the book of Genesis. Genesis 50, and we're reading from the first verse. The very end of chapter 49 records the death of Jacob. And so, beginning of chapter 50, we read, Joseph threw himself upon his father and wept over him and kissed him. Then Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his father Israel. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. When the days of mourning had passed, Joseph said to Pharaoh's court, "If I have found favor in your eyes, speak to Pharaoh for me. Tell him, my father made me swear an oath and said, I am about to die. Bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Now let me go up and bury my father, then I will return." Pharaoh said, "Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear to do." So Joseph went up to bury his father. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, the dignitaries of his court, all the dignitaries of Egypt, besides all the members of Joseph's household and his brothers and those belonging to his father's household. Only their children and their flocks and herds were left in Goshen. Chariots and horsemen also went up with him. It was a very large company. When they reached the threshing floor of Atad near the Jordan, they lamented loudly and bitterly. And there Joseph observed a 7-day period of mourning for his father. When the Canaanites who lived there saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "The Egyptians are holding a solemn ceremony of mourning. That is why that place near the Jordan is called Ebel Mitzrayim," the mourning of the Egyptians, the words mean. So Jacob's sons did as he had commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which Abraham had bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite, along with the field. After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Unresolved feelings of guilt can lead to all kinds of problems and can be tremendously destructive. To carry a burden of guilt can cause a person to be sometimes fearful, sometimes angry, hostile, depressed. Behind some depressions, there certainly is unresolved guilt. It can lead to a suspicion of other people, how they view others, especially towards anyone that they've offended. Then they expect to be treated in the way that they have treated others, and that colours the whole way in which they relate to others. And such a sense of guilt can be a blight on a whole life. There are some who carry that all their days because of what they have done at some point in the past. And we have a case study of such guilt in Joseph's brothers. And that's what we're turning to think about in Genesis 50 this evening. We're looking at chapter 50, verses 15 to 21. God meant it for good. God meant it for good. That really is the heart of this part of the record. But we see first, in looking at these verses, the brothers' fear. The brothers' fear. Imagine the situation. Now, despite years that have passed after they've been reunited with Joseph, they've been in Egypt for a lengthy period. They have had ample experience of Joseph's forgiveness and Joseph's goodwill to them. They've seen it, they've experienced it. It's through Joseph and his kindness that they are there, safe in Egypt, protected from the famine. Famine has passed, the years go by, and they have all the evidence they could want of Joseph's goodwill towards them. And yet the brothers clearly still have a sense of guilt regarding their treatment of Joseph all those years before. It may be that the brothers are thinking to themselves, well, how would we respond if we'd been treated in that way? They may be thinking, well, if we'd been sold into slavery, as Joseph had been, how would we be feeling towards the person responsible for that? And so, as they concluded that they would perhaps be vengeful in their spirit, in a way they're projecting that onto Joseph. They're really saying, well, if we would feel like that, if we were treated in such a despicable way, well, probably Joseph feels like that. So they're really putting their thoughts into Jacob's mind, so to speak. And so they're afraid. If you think of the circumstances now in which they find themselves, Jacob, the patriarch, their father, has gone. This is a critical moment. Jacob has gone. Whatever protection he might have afforded them has gone with him. And so they're feeling exposed. They're feeling at risk. Their suspicion of Joseph, maybe very deeply buried, but it bubbles to the surface now. Feelings that perhaps had been put away, and now Jacob's gone. What is Joseph going to do? And all of this, they're turning over in their minds, and they're not coming to very good conclusions. Verse 15, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him? How are they going to deal with this situation? What are they going to do? And they hatch a plan. And there's an element of what perhaps we could call unworthy desperation in what they do. They send this message to Joseph. Our father left these instructions. And then here is the message, supposedly from Jacob. You're to forgive your brothers, Joseph. And they think this will perhaps change his heart if he's tempted to take vengeance on them. What do we make of that message? There are commentators who say, we take it at face value, it appears that Jacob must have left a message. Well, possibly. But with the majority, I'm not convinced of that at all. I think the message is simply something they've made up. I think it's fictitious. It's invented. There's no evidence in the record, other than the brother's word, of course, that Jacob ever did anything like this. It doesn't really ring true. Isn't it a bit convenient that they're able to bring this out now that Jacob's gone? Leave your brothers alone, Joseph. I think it is an invention. But they're deeply worried. They send the message and then they come personally. They threw themselves down, we are told in verse 18, before Joseph. And sure, their minds go back, as they've done before, to the dreams that Joseph had recorded back in chapter 37. Rather. You remember the dreams of the brothers bowing down to Joseph, acknowledging him, honouring him. And we've already seen those dreams being fulfilled when the brothers came down to Egypt. Here's Joseph, they didn't recognise him, eminent, second in authority in Egypt. They fall down before him. And we think the dreams God gave Joseph are being fulfilled. And now here again, years later, there are the brothers falling down before Joseph. Surely another fulfillment of the dreams. And now the brothers get to the real issue at stake. Forgive, they ask, the sins of the servants of the God of your father. It's a plea for forgiveness. Forgive our sin. And this is an important moment, because surely there's a recognition. If there wasn't before, maybe there was, but there's certainly now a recognition that this is the only answer to this sense of guilt that's been weighing on them. How else can their guilt be dealt with? The answer is only by forgiveness. Nothing else suffices. But of course, there's hope in that confession of sin. That's really, of course, what it is. When they ask for forgiveness, they're admitting their guilt. But there's hope in that. Because where guilt is admitted, the way to forgiveness is opened up. Apart from that, then, there is no forgiveness. Not really. There's forgetting, but there's not forgiveness. That's an issue, as we know, that's been debated from different points of view in our own province, and issues of acknowledgement of sin and forgiveness, and how is forgiveness indeed possible outside of a context of confession and acknowledgement of sin? And the Bible would say it isn't. And in relation to God, of course, not simply to individuals that we may have sinned against, but in relation to God, our confession of guilt, of sin, is crucial to receiving his forgiveness. We don't receive forgiveness from God apart from acknowledgement of sin. And we need to always keep that in mind. We need to keep it in mind even presenting the gospel, of course. There's no cheap salvation. Now, Christ has paid the price, we know that. And God works salvation sovereignly to his glory. But part of what God works sovereignly is our repentance and confession. And without that, there is no forgiveness. Psalm 32, psalm we sing from time to time. The psalmist, until he acknowledged his sin, could find no peace. The guilt weighed on him. And it was only when he confessed his sin to the Lord that then the burden was lifted and he found peace and forgiveness. And when the brothers come to Joseph and confess the wrong, confess the sin, then here is hope. Hope of forgiveness. Hope of that burden of guilt being dealt with. But sad to see the element of fear and suspicion, really, that lay behind their fear as to how they viewed Joseph. The brothers' fear. But then secondly, we see the Lord's providence. The Lord's providence. How does Joseph respond? Well, first of all, we're told, verse 17, when the message came to him, Joseph wept. We're not told precisely why he wept. It could have been different reasons. Was he grieved, perhaps, if he saw through this pathetic charade of inventing a story from their father, perhaps? Is he grieved by the brothers' lack of trust? As he sees their response after such a lengthy time when they would see how Joseph regarded them, and yet here, suspicion, fear, does that grieve his heart and he weeps perhaps? Grieve perhaps that he hasn't been able to convince them that he really has forgiven them. Maybe there's a mixture of different reasons why Joseph weeps. But they come to him personally. And it's significant that Joseph keeps the focus on God. The issue that he's concerned about really isn't the brothers and himself. The issue is God and God's working in this situation. Am I in the place of God? The answer is obvious, of course, he isn't. Only God's in the place of God. And it's God's purpose and God's plan that are being worked out, and those are Joseph's concerns. What's crucial in all of this is what God has been doing. They've been tracing this as we've gone through these later chapters in Genesis. But Joseph really brings it to a sharp point, as it were, in verse 20. When he points his brothers away from themselves and away from him to focus on the Lord's providence. And verse 20 is a profound statement of the truth of the providential working of a sovereign God. One of the clearest texts in Scripture, certainly in the Old Testament. When I preached a number of years ago, it was on this verse, and it was a sermon specifically on providence. We're looking at it a little more widely in the setting of the latter chapters of Genesis this evening. But the point is the same. The focus is on the providence of a sovereign God. And that's the lesson that Joseph is driving home to his brothers. He wants them to understand what God has been doing in all of this. And several things about providence that emerge from that verse. And the first one, perhaps surprisingly, is human responsibility. Human responsibility, because that is there in this verse. And sometimes, of course, as we rightly emphasize the sovereignty of God, we're good reformed folk, we may lose sight a little of what the Bible says about human responsibility. And Joseph makes it clear. He says to them, NIV has, "You intended to harm me." Now, that's an acceptable translation, but I think better is ESV, for instance, "You meant evil against me." Hebrew, the word for harm and the word for evil, it's the same word. It can mean both. So sometimes it's slightly tricky in interpreting verses exactly. Do they mean harm? Do they mean evil? But I think in the context, and as Joseph goes on here, he's saying to the brothers, "You meant evil against me." It's interesting Joseph says that. He doesn't pretend that in any sense the brothers' action against him was not deeply sinful. It was evil. Joseph doesn't say, "Ah, well, it's all worked out well in the end, and God's plan is being worked out, so it doesn't matter, you know. Let's have bygones be bygones. Let's not talk about it." says, you meant evil against me. That's the reality of their action. When they hated him, when they sold him into slavery, and as far as they were concerned, they were probably selling him into certain death. It was something that they needed to repent of. He doesn't say, this is not evil and you don't need to repent. It was evil and they do need to repent. They do need forgiveness. That is an important issue in relation to how they have behaved. Forgiveness, of course, primarily from God. Also from Joseph, certainly. And yet it's been obvious that Joseph has forgiven. You go right back to when they were reunited years earlier, and it's quite clear that Joseph had forgiven them. You see it in how he treated them. But he's not saying this was not evil. He doesn't say this doesn't need forgiveness. It was evil. It does need forgiveness. Human responsibility is quite clearly here in this powerful verse about providence. Sin is sin. Sinners are responsible. And only forgiveness can deal with sin. That's the first thing that comes out of his words regarding the Lord's providence. The fact that providence overrules sinful actions does not mean that they somehow cease to be sinful. They still are. Human responsibility. But then secondly, we do see very clearly God's control. God's control. God intended it for good. Such is the sovereignty of God that's expressed in providence, that God can turn evil actions on the part of sinners that are truly evil. He can turn them in a wonderful way to bring about his good and perfect ends. That is how God works. If you want a big word for it, sometimes in theology we talk about concurrence. The word means really running together. And that's the idea that man's actions, though they're sinful, in a wonderful sense, run together with the sovereign purpose of God. In such a way that God is not implicated in the sinfulness of those actions. God is never responsible for sin. God is never stained by the sin of man. And yet he works in such a way that his plans are fulfilled in exactly the way he wills. And so God meant it for good. That evil that was evil that requires forgiveness, nevertheless, at the same time, was meant for good on God's part. Now we have to recognize in saying that, of course, our little minds that are limited, that are still stained by much sin, our little minds struggle with these issues. These are deep waters. We're not suggesting otherwise. These are issues that the theologians and the philosophers have thought about, written about, pondered for centuries, often without coming to any very clear conclusions. But the significant thing is that the scriptures, the Bible, everywhere assumes that this is the case, that a sovereign God, without sinning in any way, turns the actions of sinful men to the fulfillment of his purpose. And wherever you look in your Bible, you will see that that's assumed, that's taken for granted. May not give you reams of philosophy that would baffle most of us anyway, but it simply sets often the two side by side. This is what sinners did. This is what God has done through that to accomplish his purpose. Proverbs 16, verse 9, for example, in his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. The man freely plans his course. Nobody makes him walk the path of sin. And yet, God is working in a mysterious and yet wonderful way so that the steps go where God wants those steps to go. The supreme example, without a shadow of a doubt, of course, is in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's spelled out for us in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts. In Acts 4 and verse 28, the amazing words speaks of how Christ had been crucified by Herod, by Pilate, by the religious authorities. And then verse 28, Peter goes on, "They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." Without for a moment denying the sinfulness of what Herod did and Pilate did and the chief priests did, nevertheless, it was still what God had decided beforehand should happen. The two sit side by side. At another point, Peter talks about Jesus being delivered over by wicked hands. And he doesn't suggest for a moment that because this was God's sovereign plan, the hands of Herod and Pilate and the others somehow ceased to be sinful. They didn't. It was horrendous evil they committed. And yet God so worked that his purpose was fulfilled. Now for us there is always, of course, an element of mystery in these things. I mentioned before one of the great Puritan works on the subject by Flavel is The Mystery of Providence. And he acknowledged in a profound treatise on providence that it was still a mystery, and it is, and it remains a mystery. But it's also a truth that's full of comfort. Because we see the evil in the world, maybe we are in the receiving end of it sometimes, and we come back to the assurance it's not accidental, it's not out of control, it is within the power of a sovereign God, it's within God's control. And so it was in the way the brothers treated Joseph. If human responsibility, God's control, and we have God's purpose. That's the third thing in this verse, God's purpose. Often in our lives, we can't discern the significance of specific aspects of God's providence. Things that come to us, things that happen the way God leads us, and we have to acknowledge often we are mystified. Why did God do that? Why did God allow that? Why did God lead us in that particular way? Was there not a better way? Was there not an easier way? Why? And of course, as a pastor, often as you sit with those going through trials and traumatic situations, very often the question is why? Sometimes it's asked in unbelief. Sometimes it's asked in belief and yet struggling. Why? Why is God allowing this? Why is God doing this? Would there not be a better or an easier way? And as a pastor, your answer often has to be, I don't know why. Oh, we know in the big picture that this serves the glory of God. But sometimes down in the depths it is very difficult, even impossible, to say, well, this is how these events serve God's glory. Sometimes we have no idea. And we may share the puzzlement of those who ask why. We've got to be honest about that. There's no point making up answers that won't convince anybody. If we don't know, we say we don't know. Why? In this case, Joseph is in a privileged position because he does know why God has done this. He understands why something the brothers intended for evil has been used by God for good. He knows what God's purpose was, the saving of many lives. Joseph knows he was put there in Egypt through that traumatic history. Sold as a slave, the travesty of justice in Potiphar's household and so on. He was put in Egypt to preserve the covenant people. His father, Jacob, his brothers, their families, all they had, to preserve them from the famine and to ensure their continued existence, to ensure the continuation of the line of promise through Judah, as we've seen, not through Joseph himself, through Judah. It was for Judah's benefit. The line that would lead eventually to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Joseph was in Egypt. That's why God put him there. Now, had you asked Joseph, would you have chosen that way to reach that place? He probably would have said, well, normally, no, I would not have chosen that at all. But it was God's way. And there are those times in life where we're brought to a particular place, and if we were asked, is that the way you would have chosen to get there? You'd say, no, it wouldn't. I wouldn't have chosen that, but God did. Because for his reasons, he knew it was best. And if we don't understand, in faith we can submit to it. Now, the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus in all its aspects is the ultimate goal of God's providence. It all serves his plan of salvation. Everything that happens serves that goal, salvation through the work of Christ, which ultimately, of course, is for God's glory. That's the certainty we have. That's the conviction we have about providence. It serves the glory of God as the saving work of Christ is worked out in the world and in our lives and our experience. That's true of everything that comes to us in the sovereign providence of God. It serves his glory. It serves the saving work of Christ in us and in the world. All of that is true. And we can rest in that assurance when we don't understand how it serves God's glory or where it fits into the plan of salvation. We may be utterly baffled. We may be at a loss as to how this event or that event serves the glory of God and the advancement of the plan of salvation. We have no idea. But we can rest in the assurance that that is true. And when we can't grasp the why, we can hold on by God's grace to that it serves God's glory. How it does, we may not know. But that it does, we are absolutely sure about. And no doubt in glory, we'll know more. We know much more about the why. As I've said before, I think there will be things about the why that we won't ever understand. They'll be too deep, they'll be too complicated in the mind of God for us ever to fathom. But don't bother us in glory. Be quite happy to leave it with the Lord. And we seek, while we're on earth, the grace to leave these things with the Lord and rest in what we do know. That's enough for us. The brother's fear, the Lord's providence, and then just in a word, as we conclude, Joseph's grace. Joseph's grace. Here at the end of this portion, don't we see the kind of man that Joseph has become? As a result of all that he has experienced, God's been shaping him, moulding him in all his dealings with this man. We saw back at the beginning of this series, Joseph did seem to be perhaps proud of his dreams, unwise in telling the brothers. He'd a lot to learn. And by this point in his life, he has learned much. He's been reshaped. He's been moulded by God. He's received the grace of God. That's what made Joseph this kind of man. It's not just natural personality development. God has been working. And as he's received God's grace, he becomes a challenge, a channel of God's grace. He manifests it to his brothers. He shows them the kind of grace he received from God. He reassures his brothers, first words in the reassurance, don't be afraid. By implication, yes, he forgives them. He's already done that years before, but again, he's reassuring them of his forgiveness. And not just that, not just wiping the slate clean, as it were, but the promises of provision for them. I will provide for you and your children. Generous. There's a love in his heart for them. A very striking phrase that's used in verse 21. The translations don't generally bring it out. NIV has, he spoke kindly to them. Literally it is, he spoke to their heart. He spoke to their heart. That's a very striking way to put it, isn't it? He spoke to their heart. There's the kind of relationship Joseph has with his brothers. That's how he views them. He speaks to their heart. This isn't a spirit of revenge, of holding a grudge. He loves them. He's going to provide for them. He's showing surely something of Christ here. This is a godly man showing something of the God who saved him. We do see glimpses of Christ in Joseph's attitude. Here's the one who provides for the many. Christ, the one who provides for the many, for the multitude of his people. The brothers received much from Joseph, but what do we receive from Christ? John 1:16, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Joseph gives us a glimpse of Christ. It's limited, it's small, but it's real. But what we have in Christ is grace upon grace. All the riches of the God of providence come to us through Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Joseph's grace is an indication, it's a foreshadowing, if you like, of the grace of Christ to his people. The Christ who speaks to our hearts, doesn't he? Because he loves us, and he provides for us, and we lack nothing. It's a very rich statement of grace that Joseph makes to his brothers. We trust it reassured them. Dealt with their guilt, it dealt with the burden that was troubling them, it cleared away their fears, and it showed them something of the Messiah who would come from their line at God's appointed time. Joseph's grace, yes, but it points us to the Lord's grace, the grace that in Christ provides richly everything we need for life and godliness. There's no lack for the Lord's people. God's providence is a beautiful doctrine. It should delight us. It should rejoice our hearts. He disposes all things, even the sinful actions of men and women, to fulfill this great purpose in Christ and to bring us to glory with him. May that be our conviction, that our God is a sovereign God and a gracious God. And where we don't understand his ways and the why, we rest content that he is in control and that he's fulfilling his purpose.